We come now to Psalm 73, which begins actually a new section within the book of Psalms. Many times we don't notice, but Psalms, that book of 150 collected songs of ancient Israel, is actually divided into five books. The first book is made up of Psalms 1 through 41. The second book is made up of Psalms 42 through 72. Now with Psalm 73, we begin the third book of Psalms, the third volume, if you will. And one thing that's characteristic about this third volume of Psalms in the collection is that it begins with 11 Psalms written by a man named Asaph. That's what we see right here in the title from the Hebrew text. It says here that this is a Psalm of Asaph. And that tells us that it was written by this great singer and musician of David and Solomon's era. You see, Asaph was an organizer and a leader for the temple choirs in the days of David, and presumably for Solomon after him. Asaph was the one who also prophesied according to the order of the king, as it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. The first psalm we have of him here in this string of 11 psalms that begins book 3 in the collection of psalms is wonderful. And one way to understand Psalm 3 is by understanding the dominant pronouns in each section of Psalm 73. So in other words, when Asaph is troubled by the fate of the ungodly, that's in the first 12 verses, the prominent pronoun is they. He's looking at they. When he describes his own frustrated thinking leading to the resolution, the dominant pronoun is I. So first he's looking at they, then he's looking at I. When he finds the resolution of the problem, that's in verses 18 through 22, the dominant pronoun is you in the sense of God. And then when he proclaims the assurance of his faith and his fellowship with God, that's in verses 23 through 28, the dominant pronouns are a mixture of you, talking about God, and I. So it's a beautiful psalm, first going from they to me to the Lord, and then to the Lord and to the world in general. So let's take a look at this marvelous and I think very meaningful psalm for us today. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph began this psalm with a simple declaration of the goodness of God to his people. Did you see that in verse 1? Truly, God is good to Israel. And by this, he indicated that he understood not only that God was good, but that God actually shows that goodness to Israel, that he shows that goodness to the pure in heart. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, in contrast, this comes in verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Asaph knew what he said about God in the first verse was true. God is good to Israel. Yet there was another truth that disturbed him greatly. That truth almost made him stumble. It made his steps nearly slip. And we're going to talk about what that was in just a moment. But I want you to understand something. Just by comparing verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 73, knowing that God is good to Israel, but having his feet almost stumble, it does show us something. It shows us that having doubts, like Asaph had, is not incompatible with the Christian life. Asaph was a man who believed in God and believed that God was indeed good to Israel. But at the same time, he was a man who looked at the world around him and he had questions. He had doubts. God does not despise our questions and our doubts. Now, we should never regard doubt as a desirable destination. It's never where we want to remain, but it may be a necessary and, in a sense, even good phase, so to speak, that we pass through on the way to a stronger faith. And that's what it's going to be for Asaph in this particular psalm. Now, what was it that almost made Asaph stumble? Look at it here in verse 3 where he says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, this was another truth that seemed to contradict what Asaph knew of God as declared in the first verse. Now look, in the first verse, he knew that God was good to Israel and to the pure in heart. But it also seemed that God was good as well to the boastful, that God's also good to the wicked. It all seemed unfair to Asaph, and it made him almost, as he says in verse 2, stumble and slip. You see, Asaph saw the same troubling evidence that many people see in their own everyday lives. Many people cannot deny that God has been good to them, but it also seems that God is good, perhaps too good, to the boastful and to the wicked. And it's easy then to envy the wicked and their prosperity. After all, if God is good, or at least seems to be good, to both the righteous and the wicked, what's the point in being righteous? I'll get God's goodness or God's blessing either way. You see, such deep questions cause us to question the moral order of the universe. It makes us ask, what good is there in being good? If the wicked are going to enjoy the same prosperity as the pure in heart, then what is the reward of godliness? I like how James Montgomery Boyce stated this problem in his commentary on Psalm 73. Boyce said this, quote, "If God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should be even punished openly. The godly alone should prosper." But that is not what Asaph saw. And it is not what we see either. We see scoundrels getting rich, utterly degenerate persons, like particularly vile rock musicians or movie stars, are well paid and sought after. Even criminals get rich selling their crime stories. You see, that's putting Asaph's question into what we might call a modern context. And we can also say that this was the same faith or the same mentality about how the world should work that was believed so strongly by Job's friends. Do you remember that in the book of Job? This was the same frame of mind that prompted the question of the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's in John chapter 9, verse 2. Back in Job, in the Gospel of John, in our modern day, in Psalm 73, we all have this thing. There's a moral order to the universe. We're told, we believe, we see it sometimes. But how come we don't seem to see it all the time? Now, starting at verse 4, Asaph is going to go on to verse 9 and describe what appears to be the good life of the wicked. Ready? He says this, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Wow, what a description of the wicked there in verses 4 through 9. He begins with the observation here in verse 4, "For there are no pangs in their death." Perhaps Asaph had seen some wicked people die agonizing and painful deaths, but he had also seen enough wicked people die peaceful deaths to make them say, there's no pangs in their death. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "Men may die like lambs, yet have their place forever with the goats." But it bothered Asaph that a wicked man might die like a lamb. And then he goes on in verse 5. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued as other men." Here, Asaph developed his argument even further. Not only are the wicked rewarded equally to the righteous, they seem to be more blessed than the pure in heart. Notice that in verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued as other men." Their lives seem to have less trouble, and they are not as plagued as the average man. Therefore, verse 6, Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. In Asaph's analysis, because God did not punish the wicked as he should, they simply became more wicked. They even wore their pride as a prominent necklace. They therefore became more violent, more greedy, and more likely to scoff and blaspheme. You got to appreciate the poetic power of Asaph's description. You can just picture it in your mind. We see the wicked man with an ostentatious necklace of pride, as it mentioned in verse 6. He's covered with an impressive garment, but that covering is violence towards others. Verse 7 tells us that he's so filled with good food that his eyes bulge with abundance, and he has more than his heart could wish. His mouth, as verse 8 says, always scoffs and speaks wickedly, and his mouth is set, as verse 9 says, against the heavens. Worst of all, everybody seems to hear about this wicked man and his prosperity, because it seems as if his tongue walks through the earth. So together with Asaph, we picture these. We can picture them in a modern context with Asaph, in an ancient context with Asaph, but we can also picture them in a modern context among us today. We can just picture these rich, famous, proud, showy, violent, greedy, foul-speaking gangsters strutting about, enjoying their wickedness. And when we consider that in our mind, we are as troubled by their prosperity and their seeming indifference of God towards them as Asaph was. And then he continues on to verse 10. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, look at how he understands this in verse 10. The wicked man has associates who are just like him. He says, therefore his people return here. And they take and take just as the wicked man does. That's why he says here in verse 10, waters of a full cup are drained by them. They just are takers. They're not givers. And then they're arrogant about it. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? In the previous verses, Asaph told us that the wicked man sets his mouth against heaven. And here he tells us that the wicked man and his associates, they talk against heaven as well. They claim that God is blind or ignorant, therefore they can do whatever they please, and God is unable to do anything against them. He goes so far as to say, looking over these wicked people, and to pronounce this in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly. We almost sense that Asaph is speaking out of frustration. He's looking now as the ungodly life as if it is the good life. He says they are always at ease. They always increase in riches. This is all in verse 12. They're rewarded for their wickedness by a God who seems to be as unknowing as the wicked claim that he is. Which leads him to the conclusion in verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. This frustration kept on building for Asaph until he felt that it was vain for him to be pure in heart, vain for him to have clean hands before God, vain for him to be innocent. Matter of fact, he thought that he was worse off than the wicked. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph felt that his life was much more difficult than the life of the ungodly men that he observed. While the wicked man enjoyed all of his wealth and all of his ease and all of his pride, Asaph had to endure being plagued and chastened. And he had to endure it. Look at the words of verse 14. All day long, he had to endure it every morning. It's interesting the phrasing he uses there in verse 14. He says, all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, plagued is bad. And someone might assign a plague to an anonymous and natural cause, but chastened is even worse, because chastened implies that God himself was inflicting Asaph with the difficulties. Basically, Asaph is saying, Lord, you are easy on the wicked, and you are hard on me. Now, as we would expect in the Psalms, which, let's remember, the Psalms are poetry. This is a poetic outpouring. As we would expect in a poetic outpouring, Asaph was exaggerating. The life of the wicked was not actually as good as he observed, nor was his life as bad as he felt it to be. But at the same time, you cannot deny or contradict the feeling that prompted Asaph in this psalm. And we can instead strongly identify with that feeling. We're the ones standing right beside Asaph saying, Amen, Asaph. I understand how you feel. I understand the power of your words. I too have felt, what good is it to be righteous? What good is it to make any sacrifice to follow the Lord? Because my life seems to be so hard and the life of the wicked seems to be so easy, at least at times. Well, that's through the first 14 verses. Now let's come to verse 15 and see Asaph coming to a new perspective. The whole psalm changes in the transition between verse 14 and verse 15. Here we go. He says, If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You see, Asaph caught himself from sliding further into despair over the perceived prosperity of the wicked. He did not want to be untrue to the generation of your children, as he says there in verse 13. So he said, I'm not going to speak thus any further. But at the same time, he recognizes verse 16, when I sought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. You see, Asaph was caught in a trap. He could not deny the evidence that said that the wicked and the ungodly often have good lives. He couldn't deny that. And he could not also deny that his own life was often hard. It left him feeling plagued and chastened by God. He felt all of this was true, but he also felt that he couldn't talk about it, because if he did talk about it, it would be untrue to others. Therefore, all of this together, it was too painful for him. Again, verse 16, when I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for him. We just see the pressure building and building within this man, Asaph, until we get to verse 17. And then we read this, until I went into the sanctuary of God. The crisis seemed to build and build for Asaph until he went into the house of the Lord. There, at God's house, he gained a perspective on his problem that he didn't have before. There, in God's house, Asaph was able to see things from an eternal viewpoint. And then, look at that phrase in verse 17. He understood their end. I like what a writer named Chappell says about this. He says this, What did the psalmist do? The answer to some will seem perfectly childish. He went to church. Just what others got out of this service, we're not told, but the psalmist came into possession of certain gripping convictions that steadied him and enabled him to walk in the after days with firmness and assurance. Yes, it's true. In our modern way of speaking, we would say Asaph went to church and God spoke to him about eternity. Matter of fact, we should ask ourselves, what did going to the house of God do for Asaph? Well, he could gain understanding in several ways. First of all, by prayer and worship in the sanctuary, Asaph understood that God was at the center of all things. And he gained a fresh appreciation of both God and eternity. Isn't that one of the things that church should do for us? We should go to a church service and put our attention on God. We put our attention away from other people that we look at. We put our attention away even from ourselves. And we focus our attention on God. And we realize once again, God, you're at the center of all things. And we recognize too that God dwells in heaven, that he is eternal. And we gain this fresh appreciation of both God and eternity. That's one thing Asaph gained. The second thing Asaph gained was he heard the word of God in the sanctuary. And then he understood that there is a truth that goes beyond what he saw, what he experienced, what he felt in everyday life. Now listen, what we see, that's real. What we experience, it is what it is. What we feel, there's some experiential truth in our feelings. But listen, there's a greater truth than all of that. It's the truth that we receive from the word of God. And when Asaph went to the house of the Lord, he heard the word of God. When we go to the house of the Lord, we worship and get our eyes off ourselves. We hear the word of God and we have our understanding of truth properly positioned. But then also something else happened for Asaph when he went to the house of God. He observed sacrifice at the sanctuary. And there he understood that God takes sin so seriously that it must be judged and atoned for. Even if it's judged in an innocent victim who stands in the place of those who are guilty. And those who are guilty receive the sacrifice of that innocent victim by faith. So do you picture Asaph going into the sanctuary, going to the house of God? He sees the sacrifice and that repositions his mind. He prays and worships, that repositions his mind. He hears the word of God, that repositions his mind. And brothers and sisters, this is one of God's great purposes in establishing a place where his people come to meet with him. It's never to imply that there's only one place or only a few places where someone can meet with God. It's true. You can meet with God out at the park, out at the beach. You can meet with God in your own home. It's not to say that there's only one or a few places where someone can meet with God, or that we have to meet with God in ornate or glorious buildings. No, this is to emphasize that it is good to have a place separate from other places where we focus on a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective. And for Asaph, this was, as he says here in verse 17, this was the sanctuary of God. It was the temple in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle that existed before the temple. For us, this is the place where we meet with God's people for worship and fellowship and hearing the word of God. How precious those places are for us. Now, when Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, notice something he received. He received understanding. It was not only a place to impact the senses and the feelings, but it was a place to impact the understanding of a man. You see, Asaph didn't remark on how he felt about their end, or he'd even experienced what was going to happen to the wicked. It says there in verse 17 that he understood their end. Now listen, it is not a bad thing to feel things in the house of God and to experience the right things in the house of God. Not at all. We're not against the proper kind of feeling and experiences, but there must also be understanding. The communication of truth. And the communication of truth in a way that can be received. When Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, it only did him good because he connected with eternity. He connected with something that made him, as it says here in verse 17, understand the end of the wicked. Check this out. He did not fundamentally go to the house of God to hear about the news of the day. He didn't fundamentally go to the house of God to hear about the same talk someone would hear in the marketplace or the business office. Asaph needed the ultimate relevance. He needed the relevance of eternity. And he found it at the sanctuary of God. Now, having gone into God's house, having had his understanding impacted by the worship, by the word, by the sacrifice, Now his mind is in a different place. And starting at verse 18, he's going to describe the unsafe place of the wicked. This is what Asaph now observes in his wisdom. He says here, verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Notice this, verse 18. "Surely you have set them in slippery places." This was part of the understanding that Asaph gained in the house of the Lord. He understood that the ease and the security of the wicked was really only an illusion, that they were actually set in slippery places and they were ready to fall at any time. Now, it's very interesting. Earlier in the psalm, in verse 2, Asaph worried that his feet had almost slipped. Now, with the perspective that he gained from the house of the Lord, now he sees that it's the wicked who are the ones in slippery places. Oh, friends, remember that. If you feel like you are on slippery ground, understand that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice that God has made for you, it's not you that's in the slippery place. It's anybody who would reject Jesus Christ and the great work that he's done for us. Charles Spurgeon said it quite eloquently. He said this: "Sinner, you may fall now, at once, from your slippery standing place. You fall and you are gone forever. Death makes the place where you stand slippery, for it dissolves your life every hour. Time makes it slippery, for every instant it cuts the ground from under your feet. The vanities which you enjoy make your place slippery, for they are all like ice which shall melt before the sun. You have no foothold, sinner. You have no sure hope, no confidence. It is a melting thing you trust in." Oh, that's like imagining somebody standing on slippery ice and trying to get a solid ground. They have no solid ground. God has set the wicked one in slippery places. And that's why he leads to the next thought there in verse 19. "Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment." Now, Asaph could only understand this with the eternal perspective brought to him at the house of the Lord. In daily life, he could only see what worked well for the wicked, the life they enjoyed right now. And he looked at the life they enjoyed right now and goes, "Look, it looks pretty good for them." But with an eternal perspective, he saw their destruction. He saw their desolation. He saw their terrors. You know, earlier in the psalm, we had the feeling that Asaph would have gladly traded places with the wicked men who seemed to be so blessed. And after gaining this eternal perspective, we see that Asaph would never trade places with them. After all, who wants to come into the place of destruction, desolation, and terrors? And then he uses this very vivid image in verse 20. Did you see that? "As a dream when one awakes." With an eternal perspective from the house of God, Asaph understood that the good life of the ungodly is really as fragile as a dream. And they will soon wake to the reality of destruction, desolation, and terrors that are their portion. So what does he do in verse 20? He also calls upon God to awake. Asaph admitted that it seemed as if God was asleep, but because he could not always see his active hand of judgment against the wicked. So he calls out in verse 20, "So, Lord, when you awake." Asaph knew that God would not always sleep in his patience towards the wicked. And one day, God would awake and judge them. He would despise their image. Now, again, we need to stress, Asaph didn't actually believe that God was asleep, but he believed that it seemed like God was waiting, that God was asleep in his active hand of judgment. But one day that would awake. Now in verse 21, Asaph's going to confess his foolishness, and he's going to receive guidance from God. I love these few verses. Verses 21 through 24, he says this: "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph's so honest here. He says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved. I was so foolish and ignorant. Asaph confessed before the Lord, and really before us who read the psalm, but he confessed before the Lord his sinful lack of understanding before he went into the house of the Lord. Asaph felt foolish that he had forgotten the obvious truths of eternity and God's justice. Matter of fact, he says in verse 22, I was like a beast before you. Asaph rightly observed that animals seem to have no concept of eternity. Animals simply live their lives for momentary pleasures. They're satisfying just their natural urges. That's how it is for animals. And when Asaph forgot about eternity, he was truly like a beast before God. But listen, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Asaph here declared both that he was with God and that God was with him. It wasn't enough for Asaph to know and to say that God was with him. He also had to confess that he was with God. I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. Verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. With this new perspective gained in the house of the Lord, Asaph knew that God would guide him in this life and ultimately receive him to glory. Significantly, notice here in verse 24, Asaph expected God to guide him with his counsel. He expected to hear God's wisdom and to receive guidance through it. He didn't expect to be guided primarily through feelings. He didn't say, you're going to guide me through my feelings. He didn't say, you're going to guide me through my circumstances. You're going to guide me through my experiences. No, Lord, you're going to guide me with your counsel. And then Asaph had this wonderful, faithful expectation of an afterword of glory. Now, this is a deliberate contrast with the end of the wicked that was mentioned in verses 17 through 19. The end of the wicked, as mentioned in those verses, was terrible. It was all about desolation and destruction and terrors. Oh, but not so with Asaph, not so with the godly. As a godly man, Asaph has his afterword. It's an afterword of glory. And the wicked will have quite another afterword. The psalm concludes now with this declaration of a glorious heavenly hope. Notice this starting at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You have to say, there's something very strikingly beautiful about that phrasing in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on the earth that I desire besides you. This is the beautiful expression of a longing heart for God and for eternity. Now, intellectually, Asaph probably understood that there was a lot for him in heaven. There were angels in heaven. That's going to be pretty awesome. There were dwelling places, streets of gold, the companionship of the people of God throughout all generations. All those things are going to be pretty amazing about heaven. Yet all of that is almost nothing. It's like a shadow compared to the light of the presence of God. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? Like what Matthew Poole wrote about this, That old Puritan commentator said this: "Let sinners have an earthly prosperity. I am satisfied with you and with your favor. Since you gave me support and conduct here and carry me safe from here to eternal glory, what do I need more? Or what can I desire more?" Now, verse 25 is really a beautiful expression. It's been used by many people over the ages. James Montgomery Boyce noted how verse 25 was used by Charles Wesley, that great Methodist hymn writer of the 18th century. Charles Wesley, as a matter of fact, was thinking about that line, "Whom have I in heaven but you," on his deathbed. And he actually composed a hymn on his deathbed, and it was his final testimony. Calling his wife to him, he dictated these words. Charles Wesley, here, composing hymns on his deathbed, but he did it in light of this wonderful statement in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" This is what Charles Wesley dictated to his wife, he said. "In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Well, Charles Wesley did. His hope was fulfilled in heaven. I pray your hope is going to be fulfilled in heaven as well. But it also matters for earth. Look at what he next says in verse 25. "And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." For Asaph, God was not only a heavenly hope, but an earthly desire as well. God was both his inheritance in heaven, but he was also his earthly desire right here and right now. This is the strength that God gave him. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph recognized both his weakness and the great strength of God. Matter of fact, he understood the enduring character of God's strength. "You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now he says here in verse 27, "Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish." You see, Asaph no longer had doubts about the destiny of the ungodly. With the eternal perspective that he gained at the house of the Lord, he understood that the wicked, the ungodly, would surely perish. But for him, look at verse 28, it all resolves here. He says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." You know, it's staggering to see how much good Asaph's visit to the house of the Lord did for him. It gave him understanding. It gave him an eternal perspective. There he saw the great benefit in drawing near to God, which he doubted before. Back in verse 13, he was doubting the benefit of drawing near to God. Now he knows it. In times of trouble and distress, what do people draw near to? Do they draw near to their liquor bottle, their alcohol? Do they draw near to their distractions? Do they draw near to their uncleanness and their lusts? Asaph knew this: "It is good for me to draw near to God." Asaph saw the value of putting his trust in God, and now understanding that God was reliable, God could be trusted. And by the way, he was left with a passion to declare all God's works. That's what he says at the very last line, "that I may declare all your works." Now Asaph says, "I'm going to become a messenger of God's goodness and of the eternal perspective that he gained in the house of the Lord." Oh, dear brother, dear sister, I hope that you have that eternal perspective. I hope you know the joy of going to the house of the Lord and getting your perspective set straight through worship, through the word, through having this understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know, Ideally, we do those things at the house of God. There may be times in our life when we're prevented from going to the house of the Lord. I think of somebody who's sick and shut in at home. They can still know through worship, have the right perspective. Through the word of God that can come to them, they can have the right perspective. Through thinking about and receiving the goodness of what Jesus did on the cross, they can put it all in order, just as Asaph did. Now, before we leave Psalm 73, let's consider a question that we've been asking throughout the book of Psalms. How does this particular psalm, how does Psalm 73 point to Jesus? I'll give you three ideas that I have. First of all, number one, Jesus intimately knew the sorrows of life. In verse 14, Asaph wrote this, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Now, Jesus experienced that. In theory, Jesus could have protected himself from all such sorrows. In theory, Jesus never had to experience a single sorrow, but he did not. As Isaiah 53, verse 3 tells us, Jesus came as the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. No, there's a sense in which Jesus understood the sorrow and the difficulty that Asaph experienced in this psalm. Jesus intimately knew the sorrows of life. That's number one. Number two, we would say, Jesus is the one that we have in heaven. Verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Now we know from the New Testament that it is Jesus who is ascended and enthroned in heaven. He is our advocate. He is our defender. He is our intercessor before the throne of God. Jesus is for us, and he is for us in heaven. That's the second way. The third way that I would say that Psalm 73 points to Jesus. I'm not trying to say that these are the only ways, but these are three ways that I thought of. The third way I would say is that Jesus understood the end of sinners. In verse 17, Asaph relates how, when he went into the house of God, he says this, "Then I understood their end." Now, Jesus didn't have to go to the house of God to know or to intimately understand the end of sinners and those who reject God. As someone who came from heaven, as someone who intimately knew the reality of eternity beyond, as someone who was fully God and fully man, Jesus knew. And friends, because Jesus understood the end of sinners, that's why Jesus spoke of hell and warned of hell more than any other person in the Bible by a long stretch. No, Jesus understands the end of sinners. That's why he gave his own life as a sacrifice for sinners. That's why Jesus said, "I will be the sacrifice. I will pay for the guilt and the shame and the judgment and the wrath that is deserved upon all guilty sinners. I will bear it in myself, and it'll be effective for all those who put their trust in me." Jesus understood the end of sinners. I hope you do. And I hope you've received the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf. Let me pray in our conclusion here at the end of Psalm 73. Father in heaven, we who have at times been troubled by the same questions that Asaph has been troubled by, we call out before you, Lord, and we simply say, as we draw near to you at the house of God, as we draw near to you in worship, in the word, in recognition of Jesus's perfect sacrifice, as we do all those things, Lord, would you give us the wisdom to put our lives and the lives of others into proper perspective, both now and in eternity. Do it in our lives, Lord. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.